Myself, when I went to New York, I was all alone, and I began chanting Hare Krishna, and people began to come. And now my disciples, they've taken up this work, and they are also going to foreign countries by themselves, and they're chanting Hare Krishna, and in this way, the devotees of Krishna are coming and expanding. And he goes, in the same way, you can follow the same formula, and you will be successful gradually, and wherever you are. Devotees will come, and they will expand. But he said, the main thing is you must be a pure devotee of Krishna. And so basically Prabhupada is saying the same thing here in this purport, that if one becomes a pure devotee of Krishna, meaning we have full faith that I'm the eternal servant of Krishna, and we don't deviate from the message of the acharyas, and we repeat that same sound vibration with faith, then others who hear that, they will catch that faith, and they will also accept, yes, I'm not the supreme. Someone else must be the supreme. Duh! What a revelation. I mean, we laugh, and it seems so obvious, but it's a difficult position to come to. But if one actually hears from the right source, a faithful source, then the right combination is there, and then the change of heart can occur. But without that, it's almost impossible, because our motivations are not to surrender to the Supreme Lord. Rather, we want to be the Supreme Lord. We either want to be the boss, or we say there's no boss. But either way, it's no one. You know, I'm supreme. Nobody else is supreme. And that's a strong. That's the perversion of the soul in this world. And without meeting a pure devotee of the Lord, and without getting this information, then even it's not only impossible to understand the Supreme Lord, it's also very difficult to understand what is the soul, as Krishna is explaining here in this verse. You know, what is the soul? What is the? It's an amazing thing, the soul, but what is the soul? What is the real soul's position, and how did it get in this position? And where is it going? How does it get out of this position? What is its eternal position? Very, very difficult to understand unless one cannot understand. One could never imagine on his own. We can imagine to the point that we're not this body and that we're eternal. But to understand beyond that and what our insignificant dependent position is, that's very difficult. Without making the right contact. So, is there any questions or more comments about this verse and purport? Can I spend too much time on it?
Not at all.
No?
Could you say a little bit more about the progression of faith? I was appreciating your point about how Kanishka Adhikari is some Adhikari, and that is a big Adhikari. Sometimes if we say Kanishka Adhikari, it's also called Prakrita Bhakta, like a materialistic devotee, and it's considered the low end of the spectrum, so then it's sort of discarded as being useless. But I appreciated your point that, you know, Kanishka Adhikari means Adhikari, the big Adhikari, compared to, you know, millions of other souls who don't have an inkling of it. And could you maybe say just briefly something about the progression of faith from Kanishka Adhikari to Madhyama Adhikari and Uttama Adhikari, if you want to, but how it progresses and what those categories are?
Sure.
Big discussion.
Yeah, Adhikari means he's not a loser. Otherwise, you're just a loser. Well, Kanishka Adhikari, Madhyama Adhikari, and Uttama Adhikari, they're described in the 11th canto of the Bhagavatam. They're also described in the Chaitanya Charitamrita. Lord Chaitanya describes it. And then Srila Prabhupada, he gives a definition in the Nectar of Instruction that really is in the context of ISKCON. which I find it really interesting, as our movement. You know, what does it mean to be a Kanishta Adhikari, a Madhyam Adhikari, and an Uttam Adhikari in our movement? And so one can look at these different sources, the Chaitanya Charitamrita and Bhagavatam, and then what Prabhupada said, and get confused. So it's important, I think, I really like Prabhupada's description in the Nectar of Instruction for ISKCON, because it's very practical, because it's in terms of how we're meant to relate to each other and take advantage of our association. So in the Nectar of Instruction, Prabhupada describes Kanishta Adhikari as one who's faithfully taken up to chanting and who's worshiping the deity, and particularly who has accepted first initiation. So he's trying to follow the rules and regulations. But in this description, Prabhupada, sometimes he's described first initiation as kind of a probationary period, where there's a Harinam initiation, because actually there is no initiation for chanting Hare Krishna. Anyone can chant Hare Krishna without initiation. But if one receives first initiation, then he's taking shelter of a devotee, he's following their instructions. And by the advanced devotee's personal instructions, by associating and getting their faith and their expertise, one is quickly able to learn how to overcome the 10 offenses in chanting. So if one doesn't take that shelter, then one might go on with all kinds of misconceptions, chanting for a long time with committing the 10 offenses. So it's a beginning. So Prabhupada says that we should respect anyone mentally. We should have great respect for anyone who's chanting Hare Krishna. And just like for the reasons I mentioned before, anyone who's chanting Hare Krishna with faith that Krishna is the Supreme Personality of Godhead, that's a great position to have attained, in spite of any kind of materialistic attachments that happen still to remain there. And Krishna says as much in the 9th chapter, where he's expounding the glories of devotional service, where he says, Apichet sitarachiro bhajate ananyavak sadareva samantavya samyag vavyashti tohisa, that even a person who has loose character, if he's a devotee, if his goal is to surrender to the Supreme Personality of Godhead, he's above all the rest, and very soon he'll become righteous, and he'll attain perfection. So, Prabhupada says that we should mentally honor such a person, and then Prabhupada defines the Madhyam Adhikari as one who has received second initiation, who is strictly following the rules and regulations and worshiping the deity. He's engaged in preaching work. He says that person we should actually offer our humble obeisances when we see them. And so the first person we at least mentally honor. And of course we should always be happy to see a Vaishnava. That goes without saying. And we should greatly appreciate how special a Vaishnava is. And then for one who's taken up, who's basically saying, you know, I've had it with this material world, I want to surrender to the Supreme Personality of Godhead, that's my main priority in life. One who's made such a commitment, who's accepted the shelter of a guru and just said, you know, I have my family, I have my career, I have all these other things, but I know I'm going to lose them. And I don't want to be a loser. Therefore, I have this human form of life. Prabhupada also, he said in one letter, he says, I've had so many lifetimes in this world. Just surrender this one life to Krishna. You know, you can at least give this one, you know. So someone who's accepted the second initiation, who's formally joined the club, you could say, and has now been under the shelter of all the acharyas, and who's making a serious commitment to go back to Godhead, that person we should offer our humble obeisances to. And then Prabhupada defines the Uttamadhikari, and as in the context of ISKCON, as that devotee who has for a long time followed the rules and regulations without deviation, chanted 16 rounds, and followed his spiritual master, and who is always thinking about how to spread Krishna consciousness to others. Someone who is engaged 24 hours a day in the service of the Lord, completely dedicated. That's Prabhupada's definition in ISKCON of an Uttam Adhikari. And he says, that person we should surrender everything to, we should serve, we should take initiation from, and we should honor as the representative of Krishna. And in this way, we should learn to distinguish the different types of Kanishta, Madhyam, Uttam, and how we relate in the context of ISKCON. That's one definition. And again, it's a matter of faith, because we make commitment to Krishna according to our faith. Right? If our faith is weak, then we may be committed 1 week and not so committed the next week. Right? And initiation may seem like a pretty scary thing, because it means, you know, it's like getting married, you know. It's nice to have a girlfriend, you know, but don't mention the M word, okay? That's so much in the younger generation today. I'm just seeing it so much. There's a big statistics now. The whole demographics of San Francisco has changed. It's full of young single people who probably will never get married. And it's becoming sort of a phenomenon in America, because people have seen that most marriages don't last in America. The chances are of people getting married and remaining married are very slim. So people are just foregoing it now and saying, "Oh, forget it. It's too much botheration." But it means fear of commitment, right? Not confident, not sure that this, you know, I'll be able to stay with this person, or not sure, is Krishna really the Supreme Personality of Godhead? to have that as one's priority. Okay, I'm getting out of this place, I'm going back to Godhead, I'm going to follow the four regulated principles, I'm going to spend 2 or 3 hours a day chanting every day. It's a big commitment. So the more, according to one's faith, we'll make commitments. So you could say that the Kanishta Adhikari, the Madhyam Adhikari, and the Uttam Adhikari, there's just simply different degrees of commitment or different degrees of faith. And it's not to put one down over the other, it's just a natural course. As we associate with those who have faith, and as we hear and chant, and as we become purified, then our faith becomes stronger and our commitment becomes stronger. And gradually, we take more steps towards Krishna and fewer steps towards Maya. So that's another way you could say that the difference between devotees is just simply a matter of faith. And then Rupa Goswami, he has also described faith in 9 different stages. Right, from beginning faith, Shraddha, Sarasanga, Bhajana Kriya, Anartha Nirviti, Nishta, Ruchi, Ashakti, Bhava, and Prema. And when we, in Lord Chaitanya's prayers, the Shikshastakam, we find these stages mentioned in the first prayer and then described in detail in the following prayers. So again, it's like, first there's initial faith, which is no small thing, and then when one has a little faith, then he wants to associate with those who have the same faith. Because how do we share our faith? You know, our faith is essentially what we are, what our heart is. As Prabhupada, as Vaisheshika Prabhupada was also often given the definition of faith that Shraddha means where you put your heart. Right, so when we have a little faith in Krishna, then we want to associate with others. Then we want to make a commitment, so we take initiation. Then we go through the rocky process of anartha nirvriti, which can go for a long time, of overcoming our anarthas. And then we become steady. And at steady, once at that time, that's described as Mahadevagni, Nirvapana. And the fire is out, but the smoke is there. So we're not so much overcome by our karmas anymore. Even though all the conceptions and the attachments are there in the mind, we're no longer overwhelmed by them. We stay steady. We know we're not this body. We know we're not this mind. And we continue on with our duties. And after a long period of that, then there'll be some taste. And taste meaning that we're attached to devotional service and the activities of devotion. We really like hearing Bhagavad Gita. We'd very much rather be here than watching TV and taking Krishna prasadam and engaging in kirtan and worshipping Tulsi. These things bring joy to the heart. And then, even at this point, there's not so much personal understanding of Krishna or attachment. Krishna consciousness, the name has gone from medicine to food, and the fever is down, and gradually the appetite is increasing, and then there's a shakti. And a shakti means great attachment for Krishna. And at that point, it's described that we begin to actually have an inkling of what our personal relationship is with Krishna, and we actually become attached to Krishna as a person. Up to that point, our relationship with Krishna is more Brahman and Paramatma. And then, after a shakti, then Baba. And that's, again, this is all due to the soul being awakened and coming under the shelter of Krishna's Swarup Shakti. Even the beginning of faith, you know, that beginning inkling of faith, why does someone have faith and someone doesn't? You know, that Sukriti is there because of some previous service to a devotee. Suddenly faith awakens within the heart, which is a great thing. It can't be compared to anything else in this world. And that's come there because one has been touched by the Swarup Shakti. So once one begins bhakti, the bhakti doesn't have a material cause. Faith, the faith in Krishna, doesn't come from anything that we've done in this material world. So it can't be stopped by anything we do in this material world. So once it's begun, gradually, it will, like a fruit, ripen and mature and be edible. And so once one has begun bhakti, once one has this faith, then it's just a short time till one goes back to Godhead. Of course, if we're not careful, we can interrupt the process. Might even have to take an animal birth, you know, like Jata Bharat. But eventually, full faith in Krishna awakens. So then, bhava bhakti and then prema. So these are all different degrees of faith and commitment and attraction to Krishna that all start by getting the mercy of bhakti, by bhakti coming into our life through a devotee and then maturing. So it's coming down from Krishna and then going back to Krishna, kind of like a circle. Bhakti comes down into the material world, touches the heart of a conditioned soul, and brings that conditioned soul back to Godhead. How nice.
Should be able to quickly overcome the ten offenses. So So before we reach a samadhi modified stage, then that person has to look at all the 10 offenses?
Well, yes. Actually, when one overcomes the 10 offenses, you could describe that person as really a Madhyamadhikari. Or a Nishta, a person who's come to Nishta. And so, I like the description that Prabhupada also, he gives this description in Nectar of Instruction. He describes chanting in three phases as offensive chanting, liberated chanting, and pure chanting. And so, really, offensive chanting means distracted chanting. So when we're not at the point of nishta, we're so spontaneously attracted to our attachments, you know, to the thoughts within the mind, they still have such a pull on us that we're very much affected by them, you know, when we're chanting. But if we're very serious to fix our attention on the holy name, if that is a strong desire and we're praying to Lord Krishna, please guide us how to become fixed in our chanting, then we'll learn all kinds of different techniques and we'll come to the association of different devotees and we'll learn from them. And Krishna will guide us from within and without how to fix our mind on the holy name. And when we learn to fix our mind on the holy name, then we're no longer pulled by our material conditioning and we become nishta. So that's liberated chanting, because we're no longer being affected by our conditioning. Even though it's there, we're not affected by it anymore, so that we're liberated. But we're not chanting with pure devotion, with prema. So you could say it's liberated chanting, but it's not pure chanting. Or pseudonym, because it's not with love and devotion for the spontaneous love and devotion for the Lord. So at that point, chanting is effortless, and one cannot think of anything but Krishna. So in the liberated chanting, in the stage of nishta, there's still a lot of effort involved. And so if we take initiation and we're chanting, you know, 2 or 3 hours a day and we're sitting down and we're learning how to fix our mind on the mantra, then gradually we come to this point of nishta, of liberated chanting. So even though we're not committing the 10 offenses, there may not be any signs of prema yet. So we shouldn't think that just because I'm not committing the 10 offenses anymore, why aren't I experiencing Krishna in His name? It's not so cheap. And eventually Krishna will reveal Himself, you know, but we'll go through these stages of then coming to Ruchi, and then Ashakti, and then Bhava, and then Prema. And then at each stage, you know, our karmas and our offenses and our attachments will gradually be nullified at different levels.
What should a person do, like, to continue having a good chanting all the time? I mean, I get that, you know, offensive chanting, we do what we do beside, like, you know, pray to Krishna that we have to be chanting very well. But, like, there could be some days that you do it well, and as it goes, you know, it again gets to the offensive chanting. I mean, well, what should a person do so that
Well, in our busy lives in the Kali Yuga and the Silicon Valley, boy, in Japan, it's just an advanced Kali Yuga there. And the devotees, you know, they hardly have enough time. It's very difficult to find 2 hours to sit down and chant. So basically, the devotees have to chant when they're driving or when they're in the train. You know, it's very, you just can't almost find enough time at home during the week to sit and chant, except maybe on the weekends. And even Saturdays people work, so it's only Sunday. On Sunday, well, you got to take care of the house, the kids, do the, you know, it's very difficult. But where there's a will, there's a way, you know. So there was one lady devotee. She has a technique for the train, where she wears a mask, like she has, you know, the flu. She puts one of these masks on, and she wears earplugs, and she closes her eyes, and she chants very softly. She doesn't see anything, she doesn't hear anything. If you wear earplugs, you can actually hear your voice very well. And because she has a mask on, no one knows what she's doing. So she doesn't have to worry about people's eyes. And this way she gets rid of all her distractions. And I thought, you know, no one taught her this, except for the super soul. Because she was thinking, oh, what am I going to do? You know, so there's devotees in China, you know, in the same way, you know, that have to ride the bus 2 or 3 hours to work and back, you know. This one devotee asked me, I'm going back to China, to Shanghai. You can't show your devotee in public. You know, you go straight to jail, or worse. You know, so you can't be chanting Hare Krishna on the bus, you know. So he had to learn how to chant Manasa Japa. So we have to find the ways and means, you know, to sit and chant or chant with attention. And there are different techniques, different things one can do to increase concentration. I like the three mantra rule, which we've talked about before, right? Where, you know, as soon as we notice that our attention has wandered to some thought or sensation, then we just bring the attention back to the mantra for at least three mantras. Say, okay, at least for three mantras I'm going to pay attention. And then maybe you'll make it to 4 or 5. And then you'll notice, oh, you know, I thought about the laundry or what I had to do at work or so many different things, right? And you can go on to a whole train of thought of what, you know, all the different things. Then suddenly you realize, wow, I wasn't thinking of the mantra at all. I was thinking of this and that. You just simply make a note, thinking, and go back to the mantra. And don't beat yourself up over the fact that, you know, that, you know, the attention has gone off. And that is very effective. And that really helps keep a person on track.
One question that has come up for me and often comes up is that when you are attending to the mantra, are you attending to the sound of the mantra or to the form of Krishna?
Well, that's a good question. It's been asked before to Srila Prabhupada. And Prabhupada says, just concentrate on the sound, because Krishna is in the sound. And if you spontaneously think of the form of Krishna, that's okay. But one shouldn't artificially try and imagine Krishna or his pastimes. But if these things happen to spontaneously come in the mind, that's okay. I like to cultivate devotion, you know, like read a prayer of Bhaktivinoda Thakur or make a sankalpa before I chant. I like to think in terms of what my relationship is with Krishna now, rather than what it may be in the spiritual world. I don't know what that is, but I know what my relationship is with Krishna now. And whatever gratitude one has, you know, Krishna is the source of my life, Krishna is giving every breath, you know, I see because Krishna sees, whatever we have, it's due to Krishna. And if we have some appreciation, and then we call out his name, or we're feeling small and insignificant and overwhelmed, and like we should, and in that mood we call out, then automatically concentration is there. If devotion is there, if appreciation is there, then automatically concentration is there.
To synchronize with the breathing. You're saying something about that. I couldn't get that. Like, you breathe in or synchronize a mantra with your breathing. That helps.
That helps me. And I haven't stressed that so much. Actually, something that came to my mind in Japan was, and I don't know if I spoke about it here, was called the box. That the mind is like a little puppy dog that wants to wander all over the place. And if we don't have any cage or any parameter for the puppy dog, then even if we catch him, we don't know where to put him. But if we have a little box for him and say, this is where you're supposed to be, then wherever, anytime he gets out, we just put him back in the little box. And so, for myself, I've conceived that the box has four sides. And one is the breath, because the mind and the breath are intimately connected. And if the breathing is slow and rhythmical, the mind is calmer. And we have to breathe, and our breath is coming from Krishna, so there's some relationship with the breath and Krishna, some appreciation there. So breath and using the brow chakra, because this is the natural place of concentration. Now, Keshava Bharati Swami, he uses the heart. And Bhana Swami, he was also emphasizing the heart in Japan. And we don't want to create any pressure here. And personally, I've never had any problem. But actually, whenever we're concentrating and we're thinking, we're actually using this area, even though we may not be conscious of it. I don't know if you've ever seen the statue of Rodin's thinker. The thinker, he's like this. Let me concentrate. You know. And usually when we're talking about our emotions, we point to our heart, you know. But when we're talking about concentration, we kind of go like here. So I just put my attention here, and I synchronize the chanting with the breath. So that's two sides, the breath, and then cultivating devotion. And then the sound, either internally or externally, the sound of the mantra. And so these things are like four sides. If you kind of have an awareness of all these as you're chanting, it's very easy to notice when the attention wanders. And then you bring it back into these four things. So it sounds very complex, and it's kind of complicated. And I think it's something that develops with practice. But in Japan, I was simplifying it, really. I was speaking to different yoga groups, and they're into meditation, you know. So we're speaking in Krishna consciousness in terms of meditation. So I was simply telling people to chant with awareness here as they chanted. Or you can increase that, and you can chant with your breath. But there's no... There's no hard and fast rules. And the main thing is not not to make sure that you're breathing sufficiently. Because sometimes actually people, when they're chanting, they're not even breathing sufficiently. And so it's important never to leave your lungs empty. In other words, if you've emptied your lungs, you should be breathing again. You shouldn't like be trying to chant extra and not taking a breath. So I adjust my breathing according to what I'm doing. So the simplest, just like for a simple technique, for example, you could chant, like if you were chanting Manasa Japa, for example. Say you were sitting on a crowded bus and you want to chant, you don't want to waste time. When you're standing in line at the bank and you want to chant, but you don't want to be mumbling and have everyone looking at you. So you can chant Manasa Japa. And so you can, the simplest way is as you exhale, you can chant half a mantra, because it takes longer to chant Krishna than it does Rama. And our exhale is always longer than our inhale. So you can chant Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, and then as you're inhaling, chant Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. This is all Manasa, with your breath. You can play with these different techniques and see what helps you and if it's confusing, then it's, you know, then don't bother with it. Or when I'm, or you can, if you're chanting loudly, you can chant whatever's comfortable, maybe two or three mantras with an exhale, and then one mantra silently with an inhale. Like for me, it's very comfortable to chant three mantras, exhaling. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. So, you know, if it's too confusing or, you know, the main thing is to concentrate on the vibration. And I find these different things helpful. There was one girl, Julia from Russia. She said that when I first started chanting Hare Krishna, I could just chant for hours with concentration. And it was very easy for me to chant 16 rounds. But then gradually, I couldn't concentrate anymore and I lost my taste. And she had been chanting for a couple of years like this. Sometimes she would chant 4 rounds, sometimes she'd chant 16 rounds, some days she wouldn't chant at all. But no matter what, very rarely could she duplicate her early experiences of chanting. But she tried the box technique on the four sides. And with a little practice, she says it was just like in the beginning when I was chanting, I was able to regain that taste again and that concentration. So it's just, there's ecstasy, there's happiness just in being able to concentrate on the mantra. Yeah. Because if you're concentrating on the mantra, then you're not concentrating on all this garbage that's in our mind. Right? It's actually a moment of liberation. If our mind is absorbed in thoughts and sensations, then we're in bondage. And as soon as our attention is on the Hare Krishna mantra, we're in a liberated state. We're free from all that, at least for that moment. And so it's fun. It's fun to just see how much you can stay, keep your attention absorbed in the mantra. Whatever techniques or whatever you find that works for you. So what do you think, Prasant?
I tried, but I end up breathing by my mouth. I know.
By your mouth?
Yeah. I tried it, but I couldn't.
What do you mean you breathe? Well, you have to breathe by your mouth, right?
Yeah, but that's not a function of the mouth, then.
Well, you can either breathe through your nose or breathe through your mouth. It's better to breathe through your nose and keep your tongue touched to the roof of your mouth. That's the yogic technique. But if it's a distraction, then it's not meant for you. And it's recommended loud chanting. Right? Loud chanting, even so that you can hear others. That's supposedly, that's what's recommended, and that's how most people chant. That didn't work for me. And if it works for you, then that's what you should do. Main thing, I'm sorry.
No, just the thought when you're saying loud chanting is that there are often these Prabhupada tapes going on at a temple in the morning. You come and do japa and you hear Prabhupada. He was just chanting the way you were doing the three breaths. And that sound vibration is very captivating. You can just join in with that.
Mm.
In order to chant. And when one is then doing it, one can just be playing that tape and doing japa, which may be a way of developing that practice to concentrate on the sound vibration.
Hmm.
You've probably heard that tape, the Prabhupada.
Oh, yeah. In fact, it was in most temples, that was part of japa session. That tape would be automatically turned on and everyone would sit down and chant japa with that tape. And then you'd hear Prabhupada say, "Sit properly." But I found, for me, that my mind still would wander after a while. In the beginning, it wasn't so difficult, but after a while, my mind would wander, and it would wander for a long periods of time. And then I'd find myself in anxiety and not really tasting it. It would become effort, kind of effort and a struggle. So I experienced japa like that for a long time. So the main thing, I think, for us individually is we have to recognize when our mind is wandering and what we're going to do about it. Especially if we're finding difficulty or frustration and japa is not pleasing. Should be. It can be very pleasing and fun. Doesn't have to be a boring, tedious. It shouldn't become boring and tedious. And if it does, then we have to make some adjustment. First, we have to admit that that's what it's become. And then, rather than just continuing on like that, because I think one can only do that so long before one hangs up his bead bag. Or he does what one of our godbrothers recently wrote an article on dandavats.com called Courtesy Japa. I recommend everyone read that. But basically, what he's saying courtesy japa is we've made this vow to chant. And so we're doing it, so that's good. But we'll find that when japa has become tedious and it's not pleasurable, then we do it all. We chant at all different places. We'll chant while we're driving. Some people chant while they watch TV. They'll chant while they're having a conversation with friends, you know, in between while the other person's talking. They'll be... And then we finish our 16 rounds. So he called that courtesy japa. Out of courtesy we're doing it, which is good. But it's not full concentration, it's not with devotion, it's mindless sort of chanting. So the benefit is not so great and it's not so pleasurable.
I just make a comment about as there's no rule and regulation to fix your mind. That a friend of mine, a godbrother, who had been struggling for some time, he called me on the phone and admitted that he was having a really hard time chanting. In fact, he had stopped, and sometimes he would chant a couple rounds and so on and so forth, and developed a lot of bad habits, you know, including maybe intoxication or television watching, things like that. And so I told him that... He was feeling that he discouraged from chanting and that he shouldn't chant and so on and so on. And I said, put your bead bag on your hand and no matter where you are, what you're doing, just start chanting. And, you know, this is not courtesy japa, but it's trying to get back in. Because I've seen sometimes devotees think that I'm too fallen to chant. You know, it doesn't do any good anyway. But the opposite is that, that if you keep your bead bag with you, and anyway, he called me back a couple days later, and just the attention you know, someone else saying, no, no, chant, it's good, you know, remembering faith in the name, that everything's there. He called me back a couple days later because he had said he sat down to watch television, his normal pattern. It's a behavioral problem. You get into a habit and you can't stop it until someone breaks it, or, and you break it yourself through some decision. So he said he sat down to watch television and he thought of our conversation. So he grabbed his bead bag and said, okay, I'm watching television. This is offensive, but I'm going to chant anyway. Because the Shastra says that even if you have offensive chanting, you should go on chanting. Don't stop, because then you'll come to the end of it. Don't give up. So anyway, he put his bag on and Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna, Krishna. And then he said after, you know, a little while, he said, turn off the television. Then he called the next day and said, I chanted 4 rounds. And then he, you know, he came right back to getting, you know, up to his 16 rounds, and then he was doing 18 and that type of thing. So we shouldn't give up either, that, you know, that I'm not good enough to chant, or I'm in a bad environment, or my mind's too polluted to chant. Somehow or other, chant.
Mm.
And then you can gain momentum, and Krishna can inspire you. You can hear one mantra, and then, wow, I heard it. It was there. And then the next day, I had to try to hear it again.
Mm.
And then you have the taste to come back again.
Sorry. Let's read that verse. The Padma Purana, right?
Yeah.
Let's see. Where is it at?
Nama Parada Yudhanam. Nam.
Why don't you read it, Vaish?
Nama parada yuktanam.
Nama
parada yuktanam.
Naman yeva harantyagham.
Naman yeva harantyagham.
Vishranti prayuktani.
Vishranti prayuktani.
Tanye Varta Karani Cha.
Tanye Varta Karani Cha.
Translation, the chanting of Hare Krishna is recommended for persons who commit offenses, because if they continue chanting, they will gradually chant offenselessly. Even if in the beginning one chants the Hare Krishna mantra with offenses, one will become free from such offenses by chanting again and again.
Chai. Well, on that note, shall we end class?
Yeah, we have a couple of announcements.
You're going to make the announcements?
Yeah, after you end class.
Okay. Srimad Bhagavad Gita ki jai. Srila Prabhupada ki jai. Assembled devotees ki jai.
Satyadev Prabhu ki
jai.
So, we have a couple of quick announcements. First, I'd like Rakshit Prabhu to make an announcement about our upcoming Part A, our upcoming Sankirtan.